If you would, turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 7, verse 54. God doesn't place any fireworks or twinkling lights on today's text, but it is a very crucial transition point in our study of the book of Acts. It's also a very crucial transition point for you and I hope I can make that plain as we go along. Now, there are two men that we're going to talk about this morning, Paul and Philip, that are part of why it's crucial. They're introduced or reintroduced in this text. But really, the important thing is summed up by this statement by John MacArthur. The murder of Stephen almost surely fixed a point of the gospel's final rejection by the Jewish leaders. At the conclusion of Stephen's martyrdom, I believe God in finality turned from the Jews and opened the door of the gospel wide open for the Gentiles. And so he goes on and says, and God's design for the gospel to move out into new territory began. The explosion of the gospel really has its root in the martyrdom of Stephen. In Acts 1:8, Jesus Christ made himself very, very clear that the gospel of Jesus Christ was for Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and the ends of the earth. Well, the reality is that the apostles have remained huddled in Jerusalem as we've studied through Acts chapter 7 to this point. The gospel is rooted in Jerusalem, but that's about to change. And God's going to use adversity, namely persecution in this text, to make it happen. So if you would, out of reverence, respect for the word of God, stand with me. We'll back up just a little bit into last week's text. We'll start in verse 54 of Acts 7, and we will read through Acts 8:8. Verse 54. Now when they heard these things, they were enraged, and they ground their teeth at him, that is Stephen. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. Verse 59, and as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. And Saul approved of his execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Verse 2, devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. For unclean spirits crying out with a loud voice came out of many who had them, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was much joy in that city. You may be seated. Again, we are talking about Paul and Philip this morning. And we're going to kind of break our text down into two simple segments. We're going to talk about God's man, and we're going to talk about God's mission. In this case, the God's man that we're talking about is Paul. And as we begin studying him in Acts 7, he's not God's man yet. Now, again, I do not believe God separates our history. It's not pre-Christ and post-Christ. God sees all, knows all, redeems all. You know, you don't have to separate yourself from the mistakes of your past. You don't have to live in shame from those things. Through Christ, God redeems your history. And that's what happens with the Apostle Paul. It's important for us to understand who he is prior to his conversion. It's a part of what makes him the foremost apostle in so many ways. And in this text, here's the reality. He serves to remind us that religion without the Holy Spirit is the cruelest force in the world. You hear what I said? Religion without the Holy Spirit is the cruelest force in the world. And I would argue that this is very much alive today in our culture. It's not just talking about Judaism that was dead and dying in Paul's day. It's not just talking about him. He was a religious man in all respects, but he didn't know Jesus. He didn't have the power of the Holy Spirit. And as we're going to see, he is sadistically cruel in this text. But it's true of every cult that's functioning in the world today. Behind closed doors, there's intimidation and there's bullies and there's persecution. There's all these things that no one wants you to know, because the reality is religion without the Holy Spirit is brutal. It's the same kind of religion that causes racism and sexism and blesses it. It's the same kind of religion that blesses homosexuality and pedophilia and transgenderism and an abortion and calls it right and good. It's religion devoid of the Holy Spirit. And it's the same kind of religion that would look at the homosexual or the transgendered individual and hate them or condemn them or persecute them. It's religion devoid of the Holy Spirit. Religion powered by the Holy Spirit, Christianity authored through salvation and knowledge in Jesus Christ, is a religion that should first and foremost, you should see love and joy and peace and patience and goodness and kindness and gentleness and self-control. That's what real Christianity looks like, church. Understand something in this text. Paul is just giving us a picture of what the heart of every man and woman looks like that practices a faith without the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. That's what we're going to see. It had a hold of him. Now, let's understand who Paul is, because he's going to be crucial to the remaining chapters of our whole study of Acts. Let me just give you some quick information about Paul, an overview. And we know he was born in Tarsus. It was a Roman province or a city in the Roman province of Cilicia. He was known as a Hebrew of Hebrews, the son of a Pharisee, meaning he was born an ethnic Jew, raised in a Jewish home, the son of a powerful Pharisee, a devotee of a man called Gamaliel, who appears in scripture multiple times because he was one of the most powerful, most well-known members of the Sanhedrin. But he was also by birth a Roman citizen. So he had dual citizenship, and it was a very powerful thing in his culture. It made him, to some respects, a Hellenist, meaning he was also a Greek-speaking Jew. Now, he was fluent in Hebrew, so he could be in both cultures, but he knew what Greek-speaking Jews look like. And so, like Stephen, who's being martyred in this text, it eventually positions him to be the perfect persecutor of Hellenistic converts to Judaism, because he knew the Greek language, he knew what they lacked in their practice of Judaism, and he could spot a Jewish convert to Christianity who was Greek by nature. He could spot them easily. And so those became the people that he persecuted from the get-go. So in a lot of ways, you would see in this text, you'd see this big contrast between Paul and Stephen, but this is what I want you to know. Over the next 10 years of Paul's life, it all flips. He begins to look just like Stephen. They both eventually become Hellenistic converts from Judaism to Christianity. Stephen preached Christ in the synagogues and was rejected. Paul's going to preach Christ in the synagogues and be rejected. The Jews consistently reject Stephen's message. They reject Paul's message. Stephen was accused of speaking against the land, the law, and the temple. Guess what? Eventually, Paul becomes accused of speaking against the land, the law, and the temple. Stephen winds up being stoned for what he preached. Paul's going to be stoned on multiple occasions, actually. Stephen dies as a martyr. Paul is going to die as a martyr. But this is what we need to really remember. St. Augustine has put it this way: the church owes Paul to the prayer of Stephen. You remember last week and even the text we read this morning, how Stephen, as he was dying, prayed that the Father would forgive those who were stoning him. I believe Paul was in visible sight of Stephen when he prayed that prayer. I believe Paul was being prayed for by Stephen in those moments. And I believe God uses those prayers of Stephen to bring Paul to the faith. God redeems this martyrdom moment. And so let's break down Paul's appearance in this text. We see Paul's presence at the execution. Now, when they heard these things, they were enraged. They ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven, saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, "Behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. So there's Saul. He eventually becomes the man we know as Paul. He's at the execution that day. If we want to speculate about where Luke got such a great descriptor of the death of Stephen, where did he get it from? We can talk about inspiration all day long, but I believe God simply had Luke turn to the man that he was traveling with later in life, Apostle Paul, and say, "Tell me what happened that day." And I believe Paul shared with him the anger that was in his heart, the motivation of the Sanhedrin, the hatred they had for that man. And Paul would have described how he stood there holding their garments, and he was holding their outer garments because they had to strip them off in order to stone Stephen more effectively. So Paul says, I was there. And this image never left him. We see later in Paul's life, he says this in Acts 22. And I said, Lord, they themselves know that in one synagogue after another, I imprisoned and beat those who believed in you. And when the blood of Stephen, your witness, was being shed, I myself was standing by and approving and watching over the garments of those who killed him. This is years later, Paul says, I was there. I helped kill him. I watched him die a brutal death, and I held the garments of the men who made it happen. But Warren Wiersbe said this, God never wastes the blood of his saints. And I think Stephen's death is one of those examples. One, it's going to lead directly to the conversion of Paul. And I believe the modern missions movement would not exist without Paul. But also, understand something, the spread of the gospel outside of Jerusalem begins because of the persecution Paul launches following the martyrdom of Stephen. And I believe you and I wouldn't be sitting here today if the gospel hadn't been shot out of Jerusalem back in Acts 7. So this is a seismic moment for the church that we often forget. And it was God's will that Paul be there that day, and God's Spirit never let him forget those moments. W.A. Criswell's put it this way. Every time Saul got quiet, every time he was alone with just his soul and God, he relived that day in which he presided over the persecution of Stephen. Saul never saw a man die like that man died with the light of heaven on his face. He never heard a man pray like that man prayed, asking God to forgive those who were stoning him to death. It haunted Paul. Now, another thing we have to be honest about, though, it's not just his presence at the death, it's his permission. As they were stoning Stephen, he called out, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And when he had said this, he fell asleep, and Paul, Saul, approved of his execution. At this point in time, don't misconstrue this, don't misunderstand, Saul was absolutely convinced that Stephen deserved to die. I believe he was excited to be there in that moment. He had nothing that he could disapprove of, even the fact that the Sanhedrin was unlawfully executing this man according to Roman rule. They didn't have the right to do it, but Saul was cheering him on. He was glad to be a part of it. He approved of the execution. He felt Stephen got exactly what he deserved. But we have to consider the ramification of what he witnessed. As time passed, Saul appointed himself the chief persecutor of the early church, and he began to arrest people, and he began to persecute the church, and he began to have other people stoned, and he began to throw them into prison. I believe he began to hear about the life of Jesus Christ. And I believe on more than one occasion, he probably began to hear about the death of Jesus Christ. And these words began to get quoted back to him. You remember what Jesus said in Luke 23, calling out with a loud voice, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Well, that's the same prayer that Stephen prayed that day, standing in front of Paul as he was being stoned. Later, Luke 23, 34, Jesus also prayed, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. That's the same prayer Stephen prayed as he was standing before Paul the day he was being stoned. I have no doubt that Paul never saw another man die as Stephen died. But he began to hear about a man who had died like Stephen died. In fact, he began to hear about a man who wasn't just considered a man, but he's the one that Stephen claimed to be his savior. He's the one who claimed to be the Christ. He's the one who was considered the Messiah of the nation that Saul loved so much. I believe Paul began to hear about this one that motivated Stephen to endure that kind of death, who said the same thing Stephen said on his death, and I believe it began to get its hands into Paul's heart and his life. We see later in life, 1 Timothy 1, Paul, Saul, says this, though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I'd acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. We got any sinners in the room this morning? Anybody? Now, we know, biblically speaking, that We all have inherited a sin nature. You do realize you don't go to hell because you inherited the sin nature. You go to hell because you've sinned and you're unforgiven of your sins. Jesus Christ died to pay for our sins. He is the Redeemer. He's made it so that we can be made right before a holy God. And so, yes, we all say we're sinners in need of a Savior, but there is a Savior. There is a way forward. And Paul, this man who stood around as Stephen was murdered and held the robes of those who did it, this man who executed other Christians, this man who haunted the early church, this man later in life was able to say, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. Church, I'd tell you, if God's grace can save Paul, there's nobody in this room who's beyond the grace of God. Amen? We can all be saved and redeemed from our sins because of what Jesus Christ has done. And later in life, Paul got it. He began to understand grace and forgiveness. His religious friends had executed Christ. He and his religious friends had executed Stephen, and yet he was saved and forgiven. And he becomes fearless in the eyes, in the face of persecution, because he knew how Jesus faced death, and he knew how Stephen had faced death, and he simply wanted to do what they had already done. But that wasn't his first response. Last thing we got to see about Paul in this text is his persecution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria except the apostles. Now, that's a good thing, by the way. We don't read it that way, but it's a good thing. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. It took courage for devout men to bury Stephen. According to the new laws that the Jews had cooked up on their own, they called the Mishnah, it was against the law to give a criminal a burial or any sort of lamentation to be raised for him. So these men literally braved the Jewish authorities to take care of Stephen's body. But that's secondary to the main issue. The main issue is that the great persecution began on that day in Jerusalem. And that persecution is what shot the gospel out to the nations, to the waiting hearts of people. You know what? Not people we shouldn't be able to relate to. People like you and me, our ancestors. People who needed the gospel, that were not ethnic Jews. They didn't speak Hebrew. They hadn't been raised in Jerusalem. They had never set foot in the land, and they didn't know about the law, and they had no clue about the temple. These are the people that began to receive the gospel. And this persecution that was launched by Paul, it haunted him for years to come. Saul was ravaging the church. And entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. We see in Acts 22, he goes on, he says, I persecuted this way to the death. That's a literal statement. It's not figurative. I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering to prison both men and women as the high priest and the whole council of elders can bear me witness. From them, I received letters to the brothers. He's saying, this is not my opinion. I've got thousands of witnesses in Jerusalem to my fervor to destroy the church. And what he's also saying is prior Damascus, the journey toward Damascus, that's when he gets saved. What was he doing that day? He was going to kill more Christians. I journeyed toward Damascus to take those also who were there and bring them in bonds to Jerusalem to be punished. Even on the day of his conversion, he had murder in his heart. There's grace for the sinner, church. There's grace. Even late in life, this still stuck with him. We see in Romans 15:26, you may have heard of this offering for Jerusalem. It appears throughout some of the New Testament. Paul was trying to raise. It says, for Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make some contribution for the poor among the saints of Jerusalem. We know there was a famine in Jerusalem, and we also often try to kind of whitewash this offering as saying it was about the famine. But you do realize that there's a good chance there were people hurting in Jerusalem. It had nothing to do with the famine. It had to do with the fact that Paul killed their husband. Paul executed their son. Paul destroyed their career and took their life and threw their parents in prison. Paul left them orphans. You don't think that bothered Paul? He was very aware of the damage that his persecution of the church had wrought, and he sought out for the rest of his life, I believe, to make some kind of restitution. He had done his work well. We see it in very stark terms. I don't want us to be misdeceived or to whitewash Paul's history. His pre-Christ days. He engaged in destruction of the church. Paul was ravaging the church is the word that's used. In Greek, that term is apocalyptic. It literally, it's the word we would use for the utter destruction of an entire city. He ravaged the church. His goal was to eradicate the church from the face of the earth. That was his plan. And the Hellenists become his first targets. Why? Well, but I believe they were the easiest to pick out of a crowd. See, Paul loved Judaism. He loved Jews. Paul was careful about picking the apostles and their closest associates because the apostles were still in some form or fashion playing the religious game, and they were, for the most part, still living under kosher rules, and they were still looking like ethnic Jews in a lot of ways. We're going to see their progression through the early church. It took them a while to figure out that the gospel is totally independent of Judaism. So Paul sets his sight on those people who didn't look like ethnic Jews. They couldn't speak like a Jew. They didn't act like a Jew. They didn't eat like a Jew. The reality is, they didn't smell like a Jew because their diet was different and their behavioral practices were different. Those were the people he went after. Now, we never see an overt phrase in the New Testament that the apostles were rebuked for staying in Jerusalem. So we can't teach that they were disobedient to Acts 1:8. Sure appears to me they were dragging their feet perhaps, but here's what I really believe to be the answer. God always intended for the gospel to expand beyond the borders of Judaism, but I also believe he chose his first missionaries very wisely, and he wanted a man who was not bound to the land, the law, and the temple. He needed someone whose theology was very, very clear, Christ alone. So the apostles weren't really the best ones for that because they still looked like Jews and acted like Jews, and they were ethnic Jews who had converted to Christianity. Now let's move on though with Paul's persecution. Disruption. Entering house after house, he dragged off men and women. Paul wasn't a fool. He didn't attack the church at their meeting houses. He didn't attack the church in their small groups. He attacked the church in their homes. You want to destroy Christianity? You want to destroy the foundations of a healthy culture and society, you attack the home. Don't ever forget it, church. There's nothing new under the sun. This has been going on before the foundations of the world. Satan attacked the first marriage, the first home. You and I are still under attack. I know it sounds so politically incorrect to talk about our society and liberalism attacking the home, but church, it's not a made-up theory. The home is under attack. The home will always be under attack because it's the easiest place to disrupt what God has to do. We're to raise our children up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. So you can expect resistance. Why is it a thing that now in our current culture, literally public education would tell you that your six-year-olds have the right to choose their sexual identity? I'm not even going to go there. Most six-year-olds are smart enough to realize whether they're a boy or a girl, by the way. It's our culture that's making it complicated. Because our culture, at the end of the day, is being used by the enemy to steal, kill, and destroy. You want to disrupt Christianity? You want to disrupt people's ability to be who God has intended for them to be? You attack the home. And Paul did. Scorched earth. Galatians 1, he talked about it. For you've heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. And what he couldn't destroy, what he couldn't kill, he could throw in prison, detention. He dragged them off, committed them to prison, made a public spectacle of them, threw them into a place normally reserved for criminals. And, you know, again, what's old is new again. I don't think we're very far from this in our culture because increasingly the message of Jesus Christ is considered intolerant in our culture. So what is our tolerant culture going to do? They're going to silence Christians by putting us in prison until we shut up. It's going to happen. It's going to happen because it's happened before. It's what Paul was a part of. Destruction, disruption, the tension. Now, we've been talking about God's man. Now, he's not become God's man yet, but he will. The good news is, even when God's man drifts off into error, even when the man we're talking about in this text is living in sin and trying to seek to destroy Christianity, God's mission is always fine. His mission just carries right on. Persecution does to the church what wind does to seed. It scatters it. It produces a greater harvest. And so Acts 1:8 is suddenly being fulfilled in this text because Paul's persecution shoots Hellenistic Christians all out from Jerusalem. They begin to flee. They begin to look for a safe place to take root. Somehow, some way, God shelters the apostles, which I believe was his will, and we're going to see some good reasons for it in the days ahead as we look at the text. The apostles were sheltered. My theory, again, would be because they appear to be good ethnic Jews. They've just kind of bought into some newfangled religion. But the Hellenists get shot out. And I believe they were the best ambassadors to the gospel in the early days, especially as the gospel began to move outward. Because the first place God takes it is a place called Samaria. Now again, we whitewash the New Testament. So we don't have a very good understanding of who the Samaritans were and where the Samaritans lived and what the Jews thought about the Samaritans. But you can go back to like John 4 and watch Christ interact with the Samaritan woman. You can see him and how he, in his travels, frequently visited the area because the gospel was for the Samaritans. But the reality is the disciples never liked the idea. We're going to see next week a text where the disciples say, hey, these people have hard hearts. Can we just call fire down from heaven and destroy them? And literally, that's what the apostles' response was. They hated Samaritans. They despised the Samaritans. You know why? Because the Samaritans weren't good ethnic Jews. They didn't look like Jews. They didn't talk like Jews. They weren't raised as Jews. They were worse. They were half-breeds. They had intermarried with foreigners during the time of the Assyrian captivity. They had gone so far, they had the nerve, the Samaritans did, to say, we're half Jews, we deserve a temple like you've got a temple. And so they built a sham temple in Mount Gerizim, and they worshiped God there. And the Jews despised them for it. In a lot of ways, they were kind of like the Hellenistic Christians in the early church. They weren't fully accepted because everybody else had been an ethnic Jew and practiced Judaism and then converted to Christ. And so the Hellenists were kind of despised. That's why we had that argument in Acts 6 about having the Hellenistic widows cared for. Well, you know who God chooses as the first missionary to the non-Jew? He chooses a Hellenistic convert to Christianity, a man named Philip. One of Stephen's companions in Acts 6:6, one of the early deacons chosen to take care of those Hellenistic widows. And here's the reality. This man, Philip, actually is the only man in the New Testament referred to as an evangelist as title. See it in Acts 21:8. He's literally labeled an evangelist. Well, if we're going to talk about evangelists, let's talk about his preaching. And I would love, I know I camped out on the Apostle Paul for about 25 minutes this morning. Say, well, you gave Paul all that attention. You should talk about Philip just as much. Well, Philip's simple. His preaching's simple. His style's simple. His message is simple. His theology is simple. It says, now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. Philip didn't know enough to make this stuff complicated. Anybody want to say amen to that? He didn't have theological ditches. He didn't know about charismatic theology. He didn't know about contemporary worship. He didn't know about hymns. He didn't know about any of that junk that we clogged the gospel of Jesus Christ down with. He didn't know about signs and wonders and tongues. He didn't know about any of that. He preached the word and proclaimed Christ. Guess what? Nothing has changed. You go to a church that makes it complicated, you need to run for the doors, but it's still about preaching the word and proclaiming Christ. Period. It never gets more complicated. If you make it more complicated, you are overeducated beyond your intelligence. Repent of your arrogance. Keep it focused on Jesus. Amen? That's all Philip did. I can't make this long and lengthy. He went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. You know what? He's taking the gospel to a new place and a new people, and they don't know about the land, the law, and the temple. That's what the apostles were wrestling with. And Philip said, I'll take care of it. I'm just going to go share Jesus with them. There's not a place in the world where that strategy still doesn't work. Now, it helps if you can speak the language. It helps if you can take the word of God with you, but the reality is the gospel still has the power to save. And we don't have to trap it with a bunch of other things. Peter, the early apostles, we know they're getting there. They understand that Christ is the way. We heard him preach this in Acts 5, but listen to how ethnically Jew it is. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel. Might be broader than that. And forgiveness of sins. And we're witnesses to these things. And so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. He understood it was about Jesus. He understood that Jesus was the Savior. And I know the context of Acts 5 was a Jewish crowd, but the reality is the apostles had a hard time expanding the gospel beyond the Jew. And so God says, I'm going to take a man named Philip. He knows nothing about the law, the land, and the temple, but I'm going to use him to share the gospel with these wicked, evil Samaritans. Peter takes a while to catch on. We'll see this church sort through this as we go along. Paul, he catches on pretty quickly. We see in Galatians 3, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. You want to offend a Jew, call it the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. It's about the cross. It's about what Jesus Christ did on the cross. Philip was already there. So he was the perfect ambassador for the gospel. You can boil it down as simple as this. 1 Corinthians 1:18, for the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved is the power of God. Period. Don't complicate it. Don't make it hard. The word for preached in verse 4 here is the same word typically rendered evangelism in the modern language. The word for proclaimed is the same word we use as announced, as a herald. That's all it is. He preached Jesus Christ. And here's what we often forget. He did do it to a brand new people. He extended the gospel to a new ethnic identity. Only Jesus had tried to share the truth of the gospel with these people. The apostles hadn't left Jerusalem. But Philip, fleeing persecution, heads for Samaria. He didn't go somewhere where they looked like him and acted like him and thought like him and dressed like him. No. He went to Samaria. I would go one step further. He goes to what's called the city of the Samaritans. Understanding our history, you know what the name of that city most likely was? Shechem. You can go back and look at your Old Testament history. Shechem was an ugly place. Shechem was a place of disdain for the Jews. Shechem was a place where Jacob's sons, under the guise of circumcision, destroyed all the men of Shechem. And you can go back and read all that. It was ugly. Philip says, I have no concern whatsoever about the history of this place. These people need Jesus. And so he went. And here's the funny thing. Despite his simplicity, God shows up. Philip's power. And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. For unclean spirits crying out with a loud voice came out of many who had them, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. Now, let me say this as plainly as I can too. I am sorry if when you read this, you don't think about the gospel, but you think about theological rabbit tracks involving signs and wonders and healings and demon slaying. I'm sorry, because the reality is this text is about the gospel. It's about the gospel. Philip didn't go there to do signs and wonders and to heal people and to cast out demons. Philip went there to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. And because he was preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, signs and wonders followed to authenticate that his message was the same message that Jesus had preached. Jesus preached it. The apostles preached it in Jerusalem originally, and the same signs and wonders follow. Philip preached the same gospel and the same signs and wonders followed. You go back to Matthew 4. So his fame spread throughout all Syria. This is Jesus. They brought him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, those having seizures and paralytics, and he healed them. Why did that happen? To authenticate that he was the Christ, that he was the Messiah, that he was the one who had come to die for the sins of the people. Then the apostles preached the same gospel, and guess what? The same things occurred to authenticate the message. Philip extends the gospel to a new people, and guess what? The same things occurred to authenticate the message. You don't need me to do signs and wonders and to heal people, because we now have the completed word of God. You want to know if I'm preaching the authentic gospel? Look at this book and tell me what I'm preaching. Is it truth or is it a lie? Evaluate. You don't need signs and wonders anymore. Evaluate the gospel. But God wanted to make sure that everyone understood when Philip went to Samaria, and trust me when I say this, he wanted to make sure the apostles understood that when Philip went to Samaria, the power of God went with him. And the church is gonna have to sort through it. It's gonna take a little time. These signs and wonders made a difference because it helped them understand that God was in the middle of it. But don't lose sight of the power of the gospel here. Ultimately, what was his product? What was Philip producing? Was he producing a new religion? Was he creating a new denomination? Was he founding a 401k or a 501c nonprofit? No. He was bearing the fruit of revival, of changed lives, of saved souls. I love the simplicity of this verse. So there was much joy in that city. When we began to sing, "What a Beautiful Name It Is," was there joy in your heart? I'm telling you, church, if there wasn't some little pitter-patter of joy, I'd bluntly say you don't know Jesus. Now, it's possible that you're so deep in a pit of sin and rebellion and fled so far from him that maybe you've quenched all that, but the reality is if you know Jesus Christ as the Lord and Savior, there should have been just some little thump. These people were getting saved and there was joy in that city because the gospel is good news. Oh, our culture loves to say that God is the killer of joy. You know, if you live like God wants you to live, he takes all the fun out of life. No, let me tell you something plainly. Sin kills joy. Sin has broken the image of man. We're no longer living as God intended for us to live because of the curse of sin. The fruit of revival, the fruit of getting saved, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control. See, that's religion under the control of the power of God. That's religion fueled by the power of the Holy Spirit. We had a revival time here with Life Action, and many of you have openly confessed it was deep and it was sweet and it was powerful. And you know what ultimately I saw happen in several hundred hearts? And that's probably lowballing the figures. I saw joy. Because people repented of their sin. People began to awaken that relationship with Christ. Maybe they had neglected. You begin to set the alarm and get up in the morning and you begin to read the scriptures and you begin to have personal praise times and you begin to walk in here night after night after night intending to respond in joy to what Christ has already done in your heart, and there was joy. Guess what? Some people would say, well, there wasn't revival because there weren't people falling out and people weren't getting demon slayed and there wasn't any healings. Church, the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace. Revival came. Revival came. Maybe not to everybody in this room, but it came for some. Here's the question though, are you still walking in it? How's your joy? There was much joy in that city. When you get saved, I believe you'll have joy. Luke 2. The angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." The birth of Christ means joy. You can talk about Christmas sometime other than December, can't you? There should be joy in our hearts when we think about the coming of Christ. Luke 15:7. "Just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance." People getting saved brings joy. Not just to the person getting saved, by the way, but in heaven itself. If you and I don't respond with joy when we hear about people getting saved, there's something wrong with us. A good, healthy church loves nothing more than to hear that people are getting saved. We're gonna have a baptism here in a few moments. This young lady wants to make sure you understand that she knows Jesus, and our response should be joy. Early church, their theology wasn't figured out. They didn't have it all under wraps, but they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple blessing God. Acts 8:8, the word for joy here Literally in the Greek language, it's what the theologians would call eschatological joy. I know that's a fancy term, but follow me. It just simply means joy that pointed to God's decisive deliverance. These individuals were not celebrating their healings. They were not celebrating the growth of their businesses. They were not celebrating, they were celebrating their salvation from their sins, deliverance from death, hell, and the grave. And it caused eschatological joy. It caused them to understand that they have been saved and redeemed and forgiven, and they had nothing to fear in life. It brought them great joy. And that's what the good news of the gospel declares. Freedom for the captive, joy for the broken, peace for the fearful. So rejoice, my friends, if you're in Christ, amen? Rejoice. And I understand this, if you feel sometimes like a Hellenist, a half-breed, a Samaritan, a half-breed, or someone else that our society tends to look like as broken or damaged or unloved, hear me when I say this. There are no half-breeds with the gospel. We're all the same. We're all saved and redeemed. We're all given the same Spirit, and we're all given all the Spirit. And the Spirit should be producing love, joy, peace. Would anybody in this room say, you know what, I need a little joy this morning? Anybody? Because we're gonna have a time right before our invitation here where I'm gonna pray for us that we might experience joy. David wrote this, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit." Now, this is a loaded question. You know, with Life Action, we learned that a little movement, I think, kind of awakens our ability to understand what God wants us to do. And if you're sitting out there and you say, you know what, I had joy 3 weeks ago and I've already lost joy. I want joy. I need it to be restored. You may want to come down front as we pray this prayer. Now, this is where it gets bad in a Baptist church, because if you just want to be a participant in me praying for joy, stand up. And see, that's where the peer pressure gets in, because how many of y'all are gonna remain seated now that I've said that? I don't know. But anyway, if you need joy, stand. If you wanna come down front, something going on in your life, you say, I've lost it, come down front. And then as soon as I close this, we're gonna actually sing what I believe is one of the most joyful hymns we could possibly sing. And maybe if nothing else, you just wanna participate in the singing of the song. If you have any other decision to make as we begin to sing, the altar's open. Let's pray, and let's pray for joy. Father God, we are so lost without you. And we deeply understand that ultimately the source of joy is our salvation. Understanding that you are our Savior and our Redeemer and that you have blessed us. You have brought us into an intimate relationship with you despite all of our sins and failures. And Father, that brings joy. It is good, good news. But Father, we're very aware that we drift from you, that life is hard, and so many of us struggle with besetting sins, and there's so many issues in our world today, and it's so easy to get lost and just forget what it means to drink deeply from the well of our salvation. And so Father, in these moments, I just pray that you would echo David's prayer in our hearts to restore to us the joy of our salvation, of your salvation, of who you are and what you are. Help us to feel joy. Help us to experience your joy. Not a counterfeit version, not some societal version, but the love, joy, and peace that only your Spirit can bring. We pray these things in the precious name of Jesus, the giver of joy. Amen. Let's stand and let's worship him.